Amen. Have a seat and open up your Bibles or turn them on to Matthew chapter 22. As we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to finish up chapter 22 today. If you notice the top of your outline that you might have picked up on your way in, this is the 60th sermon out of that book. That's the longest series we've ever done. We're not done yet, but we're slowing down now in the last week of Jesus' life. The last chapters of Matthew are all about the last week of Jesus' life, and so much is packed in there for us to glean from. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Let's give it up. Okay, I'm going to say Happy Mother's Day one last time, and when I do that, at the end, let's really applaud our moms. Ready? Happy Mother's Day. Moms, we love you. We have a special gift for you. Emmy Russell went to a lot of work to prepare it. One of our moms prepared the Mother's Day gift. That didn't really make sense, but we utilize people's talent when we have them and when we can find them. So when you see Emmy, let her know. You especially thank her for working to bring the Mother's Day gifts to us as a church family. And then how many of you would agree that you could use a little more walking in your life? I mean, you could walk a little more. It would benefit you if you walked a little more. Anybody raise your hand? Excellent. We want to ask you as a church that on Sundays, if you would please park in our front parking lot and walk a little distance to come in the front way, because we're just watching the people flow, so we're not going to open that door. So you have to walk around the building. Now, why would I want you to park in the front parking lot on a Sunday morning when we're highly visible to thousands and thousands of people driving by this facility? Anybody can come up with an idea why that would be an important thing. People would see, because they see a church. I mean, one of the reasons we got this facility, besides convenient to get to, was high visibility. And on Sunday morning, when people are thinking church, what would it mean as they drove by to see that the parking lot's full? We can fill that parking lot, and then once it's filled, you can drive back, you know, drive some other place if you come in and it's filled. How many of you think about that? I want to highly encourage you to do that. It's something you probably are not in the habit of doing, but if you do that, it might just bring attention more to this place, and people would come in and find Jesus here on a Sunday morning. Right? Let's try that. Okay, excellent. Well, what do moms want most for Mother's Day? I'm not asking for you to shout out something. We'd be here all day. But I thought about that this week, and I kind of looked up what popular answers were, and some of the answers I saw online was some of these. Time alone. Now, if you're a mom with little kids around you 24/7, that's probably the moms who say, I need some time alone. Other moms said, time with my kids. And most believe that was the request of moms who had the kids out of the house. You know, like cats in the cradle, and they move away, and now you want to spend time with them. I don't know where you fall, moms. A handwritten note or card. They want a handwritten note or card. Some of you are taking notes right now. I got to write that down. Handwritten note or card. You still have time, kids. A clean house. Sleep in and a nap on Mother's Day. Yeah, if that's you, you're not here this morning right now, I guess. How about this? I don't want to argue. No arguing. Get tired of arguing with your kids? How about this? When your kids are going at it with each other, I want you to get along. I don't want to have to referee for a day. I don't want to have to be the ref for another day. You know, my mom, in growing up in our household, I would ask my mom occasionally on Mother's Day, around Mother's Day, what do you want for Mother's Day, Mom? And oftentimes, more times than not, more years than most, she would say, I want you kids, I'm one of five, I want you kids to get along. I want you kids to love each other. You know, that's a great wish on Mother's Day for their kids to love each other. And today we come to a text where we look at what God wants from us above everything else. And guess what? It's very similar to love each other. What does he expect? I mean, which of the commandments is the greatest? Which one does he care about the most? You know, the Ten Commandments, you say, well, maybe it's one of the ten. Well, it's not. You know what? There's not just Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Write this down somewhere. There's 613 commands in the Old Testament. 613 commandments. So which of those is the most important to God? What does God want the most? We're going to look at that today and see how Jesus answers that very question. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we want to love you better today. We want to know you better, serve you more, love you and love people like you call us to. And we can't do that on our own, Lord. We need your help. We need you showing us the way, you empowering us to do that very thing. So God, give us hearts to receive what you want us to learn today, that we might not just hear it, but we would live it. We'd accept it. We'd assimilate it into our lives today. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the last week of Jesus' life, right? We're in this last week. The religious leaders in Matthew 22, and you have your Bibles open to that right now, I hope, starting at verse 15, the religious leaders have sought to undermine Jesus in a series of traps or questions or testings. And the first trap we see there, starting in verse 15, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Is it right or wrong to pay the imperial tax? And Jesus deals with that in a very brilliant way. You can read about that on your own or get the message from our website if you missed that. Then last week, in verse 23, the Sadducees picked up where the Pharisees were failing, and they come to Jesus to discredit him, to make him look foolish with a theological question. And that leads us to today, the third trap in Matthew 22. We're looking at today, starting at verse 34. He is once again questioned by the religious authorities, the religious leaders. They're trying to trap him, to make him look dumb and foolish and discredit him. And here's what it says. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And so they send him an expert in their law, the Mosaic law, an attorney, we would call him, a lawyer. And he asked him a question. And notice the motivation. Do you see it in your text? To test him. You might want to circle that word, to test him. That word is the same word used to describe Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. So that's the motive here. The motive is not to find out more because this person is an honest seeker. No, the question is designed to trap him and to discredit him. And here's the question. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And on the surface, it's a very appropriate question. In fact, rabbis would often discuss and debate the relative importance of the different commandments of the 613 all the time. And we want to know what's the greatest commandment. So it's not an inappropriate question, but the rabbis divided the law between weighty commands and less weighty. And so they would discuss the merits of why this one would be more important than that one. They believed all 613 commandments were equally binding. But again, the test here, there's evil intent. There's evil motive with this question being asked of Jesus. It's not coming from a place to learn, but to undermine. And here's why. What do you think they're trying to get Jesus to say? He's going to say something, and their idea is whatever he says, we can accuse him of not holding other ones that we think are more important to that standard of importance. They're hoping that he'll be tripped up by what he says so they can come around and say, look, he's dismissing this law and that law by saying that's the most important one. So that's the intent behind their question of Jesus. They want to discredit him, and therefore they can say, see, he's not worthy to follow. Look at how he answers questions like this. And they think they got him, but look at his answer. It's brilliant. The most important command is this. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't put it off. He answers them directly. The most important command is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then Jesus says, not only will I tell you the greatest commandment, I'll tell you the second greatest commandment. Bonus, free, here it goes. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments, everything else, all the other commandments, hang, right? The law and the prophets depend on these two foundational commandments. Now, here's the answer they didn't see coming. Notice several things about this answer they did not see coming. First of all, most commentators say probably the listeners expected him to choose one of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't. The two commands he gives are not part of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, Jesus doesn't give just the one. Like I said, he gives them the bonus one, an extra one for free. They didn't see that coming. Thirdly, probably most importantly, he says, hey, these form the core and the foundation upon which everything else, all the other commandments, have to rest for them to make any kind of sense. Can you give Jesus some applause on that? What an answer. That's the answer they didn't see coming. He doesn't give them any kind of leverage. What are they going to do with that? They can't say anything about that. It's an amazing thing. So the greatest commandment is this: love God with your total self. In essence, he's saying love God with your total commitment and love God to total excess. In other words, the greatest commandment is this: love God with your total self. Write this down somewhere. Be all in with God. He's saying, in essence, be all in when it comes to God. And then he says, with total commitment. That means everything about you, everything you have, everything you are, right? Commit to him with all you are. And then with to total excess, write this, to the max. Love God to the max. See what he says there? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and well, with all your mind. Guess what? That's a command out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Write that down and look it up later. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. That's a very important scripture. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5. If you're taking notes, write this down. That's the Shema. If you have Jewish friends, they'll know what the Shema is. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. This is a quotation from the Old Testament that even today, really conscientious, observing Jews will pray this, or recite this rather, twice a day. The Shema. Here it is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Notice the Shema is not love the Lord God with some of your heart and with a little bit of your soul and a fraction of your mind and a portion of your strength. No, love God with everything you've got, all of you, with total commitment, total excess. I guess if you're trying to understand it in terms of relationships that we're familiar with, it might be something like, but much greater than, what a marriage is to be like, right? The marital relationship between husband and wife. Because if you're married, the most important relationship you have in your life after your relationship with the Lord Almighty is your relationship with your spouse. Would you agree with that biblically? Well, can you imagine if I came to my wife Sharon one day and said, honey, you're my best girl. You're first on my list of girls that I want to spend time with. Can you imagine how that would fly? It wouldn't. She would say, rightfully so, no, it's either me only on the list or I'm not even around, right? It's D-I-V-O-R-C-E, like the country western song says. Aren't you glad I didn't sing that? Caught my attention this week. You heard about Bill and Melinda Gates calling it quits to their 27-year marriage. You know, 27 years together, married, husband and wife, 3 kids. And it's sad. Divorce is sad. I don't know if you heard the follow-up report. Before they even got married, years ago, Bill had an agreement with Melinda that one weekend a year, he'd be able to spend with his former girlfriend. And that's been happening for 27 years. You saw that, right? Or is that news? Well, look it up. It's just very interesting. I don't know if that led to their divorce. I can tell you that would lead to my divorce. Right? And yours too, probably. And if that's true in my relationship with my wife, that kind of commitment is expected in that relationship, then how much more so with the God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings? See, write this down, taking notes. He is why you and I exist, right? We were created by him and for him, Colossians 1 says, that he would have first place in everything. And that means God can never be an important part of your life. You say, did he misspeak? Did he just say God can't be just an important part of your life? I said that. God can never be an important part of your life. You know why? He is to be our life. Not just a part of our life. He is to be our life. He's not to be in the middle somewhere. He's not to be number two. He is to be everything or nothing. Wow. You know, baptism is kind of like that. You know, when you get baptized, you know what it pictures? When you go under the water, what part of you, when you're immersed, goes under the water, class? All of you. You know what it represents? It represents the death, because it represents the death and then the burial and then the resurrection of Jesus. No part of you stays above the death to self when you come to Christ. But sometimes we're like this, right? That guy didn't want to give his money. He said, okay, I'm going to serve God, but I'm not going to baptize my checkbook. Some people might be holding up their kids. Some people might be holding up a hobby or their self. It's like, God's never fooled. You can take that down now. It's like that old song from the, I think it's the 40s, all of me. Why not take? Can't you see I'm just no good without you? Man, you gotta listen to oldies sometimes. Right? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. It's all for Jesus or really nothing for Jesus. That's what he expects. That's what he wants. Love God with your total self, with total commitment to total excess. Now, how do you do that? That's the question. Because most of us want to do that, but it's so hard, right? How do you do that? Oh, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And that whole chapter around it tells us so much about how to love God with everything. In fact, to love God, we got to remember who he is and what he's done. Write that down somewhere. There's no blank. If you want to love God with everything you've got, you got to know who he is. Become more and more acquainted with who he is and what he's done. I mean, what happens in Deuteronomy, Moses is getting ready to leave the children of Israel. He's ready to go die on a mountain, and he's preparing them to enter in to take possession of the promised land. And what he does is he reviews with them who God is and what God has done for them. He says, hey, God's chosen you. Remember, out of all the people on the face of the planet, he chose you, the people of Israel. He delivered you, right? 40 years before, out of Egyptian captivity, he has provided for you 40 stinking long years in the wilderness where you have had enough to eat, you had enough to drink, you've had clothes to wear that did not wear out. Can you imagine? He says your sandals didn't wear out. Parents, how many of you would love to have your kids have shoes that never wore out for 40 years? I mean, this is what he's doing. He's reminding them who God is and what he's done for them. He's protected them those 40 years from hostile enemies around them, right? He has entered into a prized, special, privileged position of relationship with the people of Israel. Now, here's the question. Let me ask you this. When did God give them the command in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy to love God with everything they've got? Was that before or after he chose them to be his people? Was that before? Did he give this command in Deuteronomy 6 after or before? After he chose them. Before or after he blessed them? After. All of this stuff is, see, the command comes love me with everything after God has proven himself time and time and time again. Right? They were already delivered when he gives them this command. They were already his people long before this command came from his lips. So for us in Christ, now in Jesus, we have greater blessings, don't we, with God than they ever could imagine? We have been not delivered from physical slavery, but from the slavery to sin through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. We have been delivered from a tougher oppressor than the Israelites ever could imagine. We have the ultimate promise, eternal life. In fact, the Bible says in the New Testament, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are ours in Jesus Christ. We have far greater favor with God than just mere promised material prosperity and blessings in that physical promised land. We've got eternity with God that can't be touched. Only if we understood what God has done, only when we understand who he is, can we love God with all we've got. Only when we understand who God is and what he's done for us can we love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's that growing awareness of the love of God that will produce the love of God in us. Knowing his love for us will produce love for him. J.D. Greer says this, if a balloon is filled with only air, you got to smack it continually to keep it in the air. How many of you have kids and you've done that? And they're going, why doesn't this flow? And you go, well, let's play the game. Let's just keep hitting it up in the air. And you know, don't let it touch the ground. Why? Because it will touch the ground unless you're smacking it continually. It doesn't float on its own, but you fill that same balloon with what? Helium, and it stays afloat all by itself. No smacking required. God wants us so filled with the wonder of his love, amazement of just of who he is, that we just can't imagine anything we'd rather do than please him. You see how that works? The obedience he desires is one that is fueled by desire, not by threats of punishment, not by promises of blessing even. Just as no amount of smacking, I love this line, listen, just as no amount of smacking can transform the air in the balloon into helium, no amount of smacking ourselves with rules and regulations will make us love God. So the answer to how do we love God with everything we've got is not try harder. Real love for God can only come from experiencing his love for you. Right? The Bible says in 1 John 4, we can only love because he first what? He first loved us. Real love can only come that way. Sometimes people will come to me over the years and they'll say, you know, they'll get to a point where they'll open up and say, you know, my problem is I just don't love God enough. And oftentimes I want to say to them, sometimes I have, you know, that's not your main problem. Your main problem is you just don't understand how much God loves you. Because once that gets a hold of you, it's transforming. It will change your life like nothing else can, nothing else will. And so the greatest commandment is love God with all your total self, with total commitment to total excess. And that leads us to the second command, the bonus command he gives, which is the second greatest in all of Scripture, and that is love your neighbor as yourself, or love others. Basically, he goes off in other places and describes a neighbor as everybody else around you. So it's not just your physical neighbor in physical proximity to you, but it's anyone you lock eyes with, anyone who comes across your path. Love for neighbor flows out of a heart filled with love for God. In other words, the Bible goes on, especially in John's epistles, you can't say you love God if you don't love people. It's a natural byproduct. It's like the other half of a single coin. Love God, love your neighbor. C.S. Lewis, in a letter he wrote back in 1952, says this, when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Are you following this? Earthly dearest, like his spouse or the person you love the most in life, you know, other than God? when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, then I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. Yeah, that's good. By the way, some people read this text in Matthew 22, and they come up with not two commands, but actually three commands. Look at the text. Look what Jesus says. Love God with everything you got, and then love your neighbor how? As yourself. Some people will read that and say, see, that's the third command. You got to love yourself. That's not the third command. That's what the world would have us believe. In fact, they would swap the order all around. First, you got to love who? Before you can love anyone else, you got to love yourself. That's not the command here. That's not what Jesus said. It's not a command to love yourself. It's an assumption you do love yourself. Right? Don't we? We all know we love ourselves. We don't have to work hard at loving ourselves. You don't have to work hard. It comes naturally. Right? Self-centeredness comes naturally. 2 Timothy 3 says people will be lovers of themselves. See, our tendency is to love self above everybody else, including God. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Unfortunately, in English, we have one word for love. What's the one word for love? Just seeing if you're awake. Give it to Maggie. Give it up. She's paying attention. You know, we have love. And it means I love my taco. I love my wife. In the Greeks had at least four main words for love, right? If you're taking notes, storge. Storge is the love that a family has for its members, moms and kids and dads and kids. And then you had philos, which is kind of a friendship love. You know, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It kind of has that idea of brotherly love, not in a family, but more like, you know, friendship kind of love. And then you have eros, from which we get the word erotic, which talks about romantic, passionate kind of, you know, sexual love. In fact, this week, as I was looking at the different words, I came across this fact. According to Neil Genslinger, there are over 10,000 songs on file at the U.S. Copyright Office in Washington, D.C. that begin with the words, love is. 10,000 songs in our copyright, you know, outfit with the title, Love Is. Here's just some of them. 1927, love is like the influenza. Hey, Pat, you need to write Love Is Like COVID. Get on that right away. This is passion. This is not about this romantic love. How about in 1936, love is good for anything that ails you. And then love is your prescription. Another song title, another song. Love is an IOU. And then in 1950, love is atomic. That goes with the 50s, right? The atomic bomb. Love is atomic. Love is psychedelic. What decade do you think that came in? The 60s, you're right. Another one from the 60s, love is groovy. And then this one, love is a four-letter word. And then someone came up with the song right after that, love is a five-letter word. That new math, I guess. But there's another word besides those other ones I just mentioned. It's agape. Have you heard of agape? Agape wasn't used that much in ancient literature because they were so much more into the other kind of loves. In fact, agape doesn't denote feelings or sentiments at all. Agape focuses on the will and your decision to do something to benefit someone other than yourself. Agape is seeking the best for others, seeking, helping them in their time of need. And I'm so thankful that agape, and that's the word used here. Jesus says agape, God, above everybody else. And agape, your neighbor as yourself. That's the word he uses here. It's translated in our Bibles. And I'm so glad it doesn't denote feelings or sentiments, because sometimes we can't command, I mean, all the time, you can't command your feelings to be warm when they're cold. You can't be positive or feel positive when your feelings are negative. But we can exercise our will, can't we, to act in someone else's best interest, no matter how we happen to feel about that person. Love is a decision. Love is an act. It's not a feeling. It's not a notion. It's not an idea. Love is always something. Agape is something we always do. Agape is John 3:16. For God so agaped the world that he what? He gave his only son. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, for the entire Old Testament law is fulfilled in keeping one command, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to your neighbor. And then Jesus says in Matthew 7, whatever you wish, and here's the definition that Jesus really puts on this word agape. Here's a description of agape. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call that the golden what? That's the golden rule. So act in that person's best interest, regardless of how you feel or don't feel about that person. C.S. Lewis, I quoted him before. I'm going to quote you a lengthy little excerpt here from Mere Christianity. If you haven't read Mere Christianity, you're really missing out. In fact, it's impacted millions of lives. In fact, my own included, Pat DeReamer came to Christ because God used, among other things, but a lot of how God used Mere Christianity in his life. You need to read it. But here's what he says. How exactly do I love myself? I have not exactly got a feeling of fondness or affection for myself, and I don't even always enjoy my own society. He's English. I don't always enjoy my own company, but I love myself. Do I think well of myself? Think myself a nice chap? Well, I'm afraid I sometimes do, but that is not why I love myself. In fact, it is the other way around. My self-love makes me think myself nice, but thinking myself nice is not why I love myself. I can look at some of the things I have done with horror and loathing. I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or as they would say, hate the sin, but not the what? Sinner. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? Okay, great question. But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life. Namely who? Myself. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them, but it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. I admit that this means loving people who have nothing lovable about them. But then, has oneself anything lovable about it? You love it simply because it is yourself. God intends us to love all selves in the same way and for the same reason. But he has given us the sum ready, worked out on our own case to show us how it works. We have then to go and apply the rule to all the other selves. He's saying, listen, we know how we love ourselves, right? Go and do that to other people. Perhaps it makes it easier if we remember that this is how he loves us. Not for any nice, attractive qualities we think we have, but just because we are the things called selves. For really, there is nothing else in us to love. creatures like us who actually find hatred such a pleasure that to give it up is like giving up beer or tobacco. Man, that's insightful, folks. So when we love God with all we've got, guess what? Write this down. We'll start loving the things he loves. And guess who he loves? Jesus said, I came to seek. I'm so passionate. I'm so filled with agape. I came to seek and save who? The lost. Right here, me, myself, and I. Who's my neighbor? Of course, those in close proximity to us. But you know that, here's what Linda Poon says. Why won't you be my neighbor in the Atlantic? She writes this, few Americans today say they know their neighbor's names. And far fewer report interacting with them on a daily basis. A recent report found that a third said they've never interacted with their neighbors. And only about 20% of Americans spent time regularly with the people living next to them. That's a big drop from four decades ago when a third of Americans hung out with their neighbors at least twice a week. Wow. How many of you can remember that? I don't. I was a kid. I kind of do. My parents hung out with the neighbors, and I hung out with my neighborhood kids, and only a quarter reported no interaction at all. So, question, as we get ready to draw this thing to a close, do you know your neighbors' names? Do you know if they need help? Have you ever listened to their story? Have you ever shared a meal or a cup of coffee with them? Have you ever offered to pray with them or for them? Or do you pray for them on your own? So those are in close proximity. But Jesus expands the idea in the Good Samaritan, remember? Because one guy wants to justify himself and say, is it just the guy next to me and on the front side of me and the other side of me, and I can just limit my care about people? No, he goes, here, let me tell you a story about a Samaritan who what? Helped those who needed help the most. And so our neighbor is anyone that we have opportunity to love. And it takes courage, and it takes time, and it takes margin in your life. It'll cause inconvenience. But here's the bottom line, the last point on your outline. How do you do that? You understand who Jesus is. Isn't it interesting? Jesus finally asks the question. And that's what we want to end with this morning. Understanding what Jesus' true identity is critical to yielding to his authority to obey his command to love God and love others. And that is, as Messiah, Jesus has authority in directing us and empowering us to do what he tells us to do. I mean, isn't it interesting in verse 41? It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? If you're taking notes, write this down. Why does Jesus ask them this question? Let me preface that. Why are they asking him questions? What do they want to do with the questions? They want to trap him. Does Jesus ask this question to trap them? No. You know what he's doing? He's loving them as a neighbor. He's loving them as his neighbor because he knows they're lost. And he doesn't give up trying to get them to think McFly, think, right? He's still reaching out to them. He's saying, hey, you guys know the Bible. But he's trying to get them to see who he really is one last time at least. Man, that touches me. He's still reaching out to them, sharing truth with them. And so they answer, well, he's the son of David. And then Jesus says, well, then how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's Psalm 110 he's quoting, which is a messianic psalm. And it says there literally, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, the Lord God Almighty said to my master. And Jesus is saying, well, if David calls him master, what parent ever calls their kid master? He's trying to get the light to go on, saying, you know what, this is not the kind of Messiah we've always thought. This is a God, this is a Messiah that is somehow supernatural. They didn't think the Messiah was supernatural, but he is total God and total man at the same time. He's trying to get their attention. trying to get them to think. And that's what we need to do today when we come to this time of communion, is think. I'm going to encourage you, bow your heads and close your eyes. Because when Jesus asked them who is the Messiah, whose son he is, he's trying to get them to see that he is not just the son of David as Messiah, he's the son of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he has the authority when he says, God says, sit at my right hand, that he is equal with God. He's not only David's son, but he is God's son, and that he is invincible because he says, I'm going to make my enemies a footstool. He'll make your enemies your footstool. That's who he is. We need to be reminded of who he is and what he's done, right? That's how we love God more. Communion, what a great reminder of who he is and what he's done. You want to love God more? Look to the cross. You want to love God deeper? Look to the cross. You want to share love with neighbors and friends, a love that's out of this world? Look to the cross. It's always in the cross. And Lord Jesus, we pray that even as we come together to learn of you and learn from you, that you would take us back to the cross right now. That Jesus, you loved your enemies to a point where you kept reaching them and reaching out to them and reaching out to them. And you were respectful when they were disrespectful. And you were trying to get them to think. Father, help us to think deeply right now as we come to this time of remembering what Jesus did by giving his life, shedding his blood to cover our sin. Father, for those in this place who don't yet know you, may today be a day when they say yes to your invitation. When they go all in with total commitment, with their total self to excess, Lord, may that be true of us, and may that be how we're identified. Those people are on mission and on fire for Jesus. We can only do that when we're filled with your love, and help us to focus on that love right now, that it would change us from the inside out. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.